Tonight, let's look at a passage that gives us a most unusual example of faith because it is perfect. Let's look at it and allow the Spirit of God to teach us based on this amazing section of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll begin in verse 5. He's used the word mind several times leading up to verse 5. But then in verse 5, the apostle writes under inspiration, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Verse 5 commands, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What does that mean? What was his mind? How do we allow that mind to be in us? We read in verse 8 that Jesus, in his humanity, humbled himself. Well, what does that mean? When we humble ourselves, typically we think of confessing our sins. And rightly so. But he had no sins to confess. So what does it mean when it says that Jesus humbled himself? Because whatever that means, it's core to his mind, and that's the mind we are to allow to be in us. I want to speak tonight on the subject of the mind of Christ, which is the mind of humility. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for your goodness to the United States of America and how you have used in your divine providence this land to be a beacon of light in these years that we've been in existence. Now, Lord, obviously the light has dimmed. And Lord, we need you as the light of the world to ignite our hearts with your light, which is so needed in the darkness of our day. Lord, I pray that you use the passage that is before us to be a help along that pathway. Lord, that you'd open our understanding to the mind of Christ, that we would respond by allowing your mind to be in us. Now, I plead the blood of Jesus, would you protect us from the attack of the enemy who hates what we're about to look at. And so, Lord Jesus, we claim our position in you at the throne, far above all principality and power. And in your name, we exercise your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to hinder tonight and trust you that that not be allowed. Oh, Lord, would you breathe on us tonight? Would you meet with us tonight? And would you nurture faith in our lives that we might truly walk by faith and not by sight? We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1987, I sat as the candidate for ordination. We were in Chicago at my father's church where he pastored, and he had invited a number of the preachers of Chicago to come on a Friday to examine me. And, of course, they have a lot of questions that they ask in those ordination councils. And in these situations, if the council feels like the candidate is sound in doctrine and in the faith, then they recommend to the church to go on and ordain him. And the Lord did bless in all those things. Now, since that time, I've had the privilege of sitting on several ordination councils. That's rare for an evangelist because of what we do, but it has occurred several times. In fact, last year about this time, maybe a year and a half ago now that I think about it, I was over in the country of Spain, and I got to sit on an ordination council. Now, I have no idea what they were saying. But I was there, and I had the privilege of preaching the service, and they did translate for that. But in a council that has been arranged, and the preachers come and they ask questions, you know, they read through the candidate's paper, his doctrinal statement, and then they ask questions. And typically, this question will be asked by somebody. They'll look at the candidate and say, yes, would you please explain to us your understanding of the Bible concept of kenosis? And the candidate has the opportunity to respond and say, yes, the Greek word, he got to say it, Greek. The Greek word kenosis, that word means that Jesus emptied himself. Well, all the men nod in affirmation. He got that one right. And then they go on to the next question. Now, what is often not asked is, what does emptied himself mean? And the answer to that question is vital, because we are commanded in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in this passage, part of the expression of that mind is actually found in that word kenosis, because it's in the verses that we read. And so we need to understand, what does it mean that he emptied himself, so that we can obey the command of verse 5. What was his mind? What is the mind of Christ? What is his paradigm? When he walked this planet, what was his way of thinking that caused him to empty himself? As he came into our world and then lived here on this earth, what does that mean that he emptied himself? And further, what does that mean to us? What does it mean that he humbled himself? And therefore, that being a part of his mind, what does that mean to us? Well, as we look at the scripture tonight and the Holy Spirit to answer these questions, as he does, we must embrace the mind of Christ. Now, what is his mind? Well, tonight, as we look at the passage, let's first focus in on Christ's mind of humility, so that we can then apply his mind to us. First of all, Christ's mind of humility, I believe, can be summed up especially by looking at his own words in the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of John and the Great Discourses. We can sum up his paradigm, his mind, with this simple phrase: not I, but the Father. Now, I'm not making that up. We'll see that it's really actually throughout the words of Jesus. But let's consider this for a moment. The phrase, not I, but the Father, obviously has two emphases. There's the not I part of it, and there's the but the Father part of it. We'll see the core of this in verses 6 through 8 here in a moment. But let's begin with that first emphasis, not I. When Jesus said, not I, there were two criteria that come through clearly in the words that we find spoken by Jesus recorded in the Gospels. The first criteria of not I was not my will. He says it in John 5 and verse 30. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father. John 6, 38. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. John 7, 16. My doctrine or teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. John 7, 28, 8, 42, 8, 50, 17, 8. All the way down to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. Now, I suppose we're probably pretty familiar with that. But the second criteria of Christ, not I find staggering. For Jesus also made it clear, not my power, but the Father's. In John 5, verse 19, Jesus said the Son, referring to himself, can do nothing of himself. Amazing. The Son is able to do nothing, he says, from his own ability or power. Unless we mistake him, a few verses later in John chapter 5 and verse 30, he says, I can of or from mine own self do nothing. So Jesus twice says in John 5 that out of his own ability, he can do nothing. I don't know about you, but I find that staggering. What does he mean? Now, obviously, physically, Jesus could get up. He could get dressed. He could eat. But he's not talking about that realm, the physical realm. He's talking about the spiritual realm. Because there's something about his coming into our world. There's something about his becoming a human. Something about his humanity where something else is set aside. And because of that, he is not able to do anything in the spiritual realm because spiritual ministry demands spiritual energy, and he's now a human. And so he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. Further, in John 8:28, he says, I do nothing of or from myself, but as my Father. John 12:49. For I have not spoken of or out of myself, but the Father. John 14:10. I speak not of or from myself, but the Father doeth the work. Now, let's stop right here and pause before we go on to the second emphasis, because we've got to chew on this. This is a little different. And, you know, we almost wonder, is this really accurate? How could Jesus come to the place of saying, not I, not my will, and especially not my power, and not be lying? And friends, the answer to that is found in our word kenosis. That word emptied himself. That's key to figuring out this dilemma in our thinking. Now, in looking at this matter of kenosis in the life of Jesus, there are two phases, and we need to understand both of them in order for us to be able to obey the command of verse 5. First, the first phase is that Jesus set aside. Now, there's our expression for emptied himself. He set aside the reputation and the exercise of deity. Now listen very carefully. He did not set aside deity. He's still God. But he set aside the reputation of being God, and he set aside, can I say, the exercise of being God. Let's begin with reputation. Look at verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but, verse 7, and here is the translation of kenosis, made himself of no reputation. Let's stop right there. You know, when Jesus came into our world, when he was born and was laid in a manger, outside of a very select few that were informed as to who he was, nobody else on this planet knew it. He did not have the reputation of Almighty God there in that manger, outside of those who were made aware of who he was. He had set aside the majesty, the glory, the reputation of being God, of deity, in order to come into our world. Now again, please don't misunderstand. He did not set aside deity. He's still just as much God as that baby in the manger, but he set aside the reputation of being God. Do we see that? Okay. But not only did he set aside the reputation of being God, he set aside the exercise of deity. Let me say that another way. He set aside the use, there's our key word, of the attributes of deity. Again, look at verse 7. After it says that he made himself of no reputation, it says he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now think about this. In order for that to happen, he had to set aside the use of the attributes of deity. Why? Because we don't have them. Okay, so he did not set aside the attributes. He still had them. He's God. But he set aside using them. And he had to do that in order to become fully man. The only way he could be fully God and fully man at the same time, which is what the scripture teaches, you had to have kenosis. He had to set aside the reputation of deity. He had to set aside the use of the attributes of deity. Even though he still had them, he had to set aside using them in order to truly and fully become man. But that poses a problem. How's he going to do supernatural work if he set aside using his supernatural power? How's he going to do it? Well, this is where that he humbled himself comes into play. Here's the second phase of kenosis in the life of Jesus. As a man, he set aside, emptied himself, he set aside the will and the power of humanity in exchange for the will and the power of deity. Look at verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man. Okay, so we're talking about his humanity. It then says, he humbled himself. Now, again, that's not confessing any sins. He didn't have sins to confess. Well, what does it mean? He humbled himself. Well, the next phrase explains it for us. And became obedient. You see, in order for Jesus to become obedient, he had to set aside his will and obey somebody else's. And thus, he set aside his will in exchange for the Father's will. He set aside his power, because in the spiritual realm, you got to have spiritual power, and he set aside using his own inherent spiritual power. So now, he sets aside the power of man, because that won't cut it in the spiritual realm, in exchange for the power of the Father. Wow. Now, it is fascinating to understand what we just said, because the first part of his kenosis we can't do. Now, we're commanded in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, we can't set aside the reputation of deity. We don't have it. We can't set aside using the attributes of deity. Why? Because we don't even have them. But the second part of this, we can follow. We can set aside the will of man in exchange for the will of God. We can set aside the power of man, the strength of the flesh, in exchange for the power of God, the strength of the Spirit. That's where we must obey this command, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, not I, not my will, not my power, but let's go to the second emphasis, but the Father. Jesus not only set aside his own will, he embraced, he took, he depended on the Father's will. Again, John 5:30, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father. John 6:38, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So it was not just a matter of setting aside self-will, he had to take the Father's will. He had to embrace, he had to thus depend on, surrender to, all the same concept, the Father's will. Okay, and then he also then had to take the Father's power. John 8:28, I do nothing of or from myself, but as my Father. John 14:10, I speak not of or out of myself or from myself, but the Father doeth the works. So again, not only not my will, but the Father's, not my power, but the Father's. It was not just setting aside the strength of humanity, it was taking on the strength of deity, the strength of his Father, and all of this was through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is amazing. Listen to the words of 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay, there's the incarnation. There's Jesus coming into our world. God was manifest in the flesh. Then it says, justified in the Spirit. Whoa, Jesus? Justified? Well, now, wait a second. Justification for us means, you know, you're declared righteous, because otherwise you aren't. Well, obviously it didn't mean that for Jesus, but the word justify does deal with righteousness. It's in a verb voice that is passive. In other words, it's not something you do, it's something you allow to be done. If he said, not my will, not my power, if he said, I'm not able, then he had to allow the Father to do this through him. So when it says justified in the Spirit, the grammar is saying that Jesus allowed himself to live righteously in the power of the Holy Spirit. Just like we're supposed to. Now, from conception to the cross and beyond, the Lord Jesus is a living demonstration of faith in the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. We find that he was indwelt by the Spirit at conception. For when the angel explained to Mary how this virgin birth was going to take place, the angel said, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. So that, according to Matthew 1 and verse 20, that which will be conceived in you will be conceived of from the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I are indwelt by the Spirit at the new birth. Jesus was indwelt by the Spirit at conception. But then when he was born and lived those first 30 years, sometimes referred to as the silent years, he was filled with the Spirit. Now, obviously, theologically, that has to be so. But more than that, the text makes it clear in Luke chapter 2, in verse 40, speaking of Jesus in his youth, it says that he was filled with wisdom and the grace. Ah, grace, Spirit enablement. The grace of God was upon him so that his living, can I say victoriously, his living righteously, his living a holy life, personal holiness in those first 30 years in his home, it was through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. But then, not only was he indwelt in conception and filled throughout childhood, he was empowered for ministry at the beginning of his ministry years, the last 3 years. There's an event that takes place that lets us know there's something else that happens beyond just the filling of the Spirit for living right personally in those first 30 years. There now has to be a dimension of the Spirit's ministry that's beyond the Spirit to Jesus, but now through Jesus, around Jesus, out to others. And so when he entered his public ministry, he asked John the Baptist to baptize him. Do we remember that in Luke chapter 3? And so John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. And when Jesus came out of the water, according to Luke 3, it says he was praying. That ever catch you? That's an unusual place for a prayer meeting. He's coming out of the water and praying, is what the text says in Luke 3. Well, evidently, there must have been something really important that he was praying about that had something to do with the timing of what was going on. Well, what was he praying? Well, in Luke 3, it does not tell us his prayer, but it does tell us the answer to his prayer. And by implication, therefore, what he was praying for. Because the next verse says, and the Spirit of God descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. Remember what John the Baptist said? He said, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Water baptism pictures Spirit baptism. And the reason Jesus was praying is because that event of water baptism pictures Spirit baptism, and so he's asking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's asking for that dimension of the Spirit's ministry beyond just of the Spirit ministering to him to live right, but now through him, on him, out to others to have an impact in his 3 years of ministry on this earth. You see, when Jesus got baptized, he was not just setting an example for getting baptized, though that is true. But far more than that, he, in his humanity, needed what baptism pictures, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The reality of the power of the Spirit, and there's a lot more detail here that you could go into, but he knew he needed that dimension of the Spirit's ministry for his next 3 years. In fact, the next event in the chronological account in Luke is chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "And Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, was led of the Spirit into the wilderness." And of course, that's where he's tempted by Satan. That lets us know that his victory over Satan is directly tied to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But then it says this, Luke 4, 14 and 15. "And Jesus returned in the power," that's the word dunamis, "in the ability of the Spirit." See, there's that empowerment for service. He returned in the ability of the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, and he taught so that his teaching, preaching, public ministry is directly tied to the ability and power of the Holy Spirit. And so he goes into the synagogue there in Nazareth, and they hand him the book of Isaiah, and he reads Isaiah 61 and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach." So his public ministry, those final 3 years, is tied to this anointing. It is tied to this baptism. It is tied to this Spirit of God coming upon him dimension of ministry. And there are many other passages that walk us through those 3 years, but you go all the way to the cross, and Hebrews 9:14 says that he, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. You see, the reason for that is he had set aside the use of his own attributes of deity. And so Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. Much more could be said, but let's just summarize it now. His paradigm is not I, but the Father. That's his mind of humility. Not I. Another way of saying that is he denied self, his own will, his own power, and we would call that for us denying self. He set aside the will and power of self as he became obedient in everything, is the idea in our text in Philippians 2, all the way unto death, even the death of the cross. Then you have the but the Father. Not only denying self, but depending on the Father. Not only setting aside the will and power of humanity, but embracing the will and power of the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's Monday night. We just went through a very tedious section, and you did outstanding. Now, let's get to the big point here. In the incarnation, because of having taken on the limitations of humanity through kenosis, what we just talked about, because he set aside the reputation of deity. He's still deity, but he set aside the reputation of deity, and he set aside the use of the attributes of deity. He still has them inherently, but he set aside using them. Okay, because of Jesus having taken on the limitations then of humanity, that means that Jesus did what he did on earth, not as God, but as man, in dependence on God, just like we're supposed to. He is the perfect example of dependence, the perfect example of faith. It lets us know that his victory over the devil, his victory over the world and so on, his victory over sin, it was not simply inherently, intrinsically as deity. No, no. But rather, his victory was as a man depending on deity. He obeyed. He became obedient. That's not my will, but the Father's. And he exchanged his own power for the Father's. Therefore, when the Scripture says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, it has real meaning. Most of the time, we read that. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And we think, well, obviously, you know, he didn't sin because he's God. You missed it. Because of kenosis, he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And even in the temptation, the wording there is that he was tempted for that full 40 days. We're given the last three that are recorded there, but they parallel the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. The encouraging part is his victory was by faith, just like ours is supposed to be. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And he is the perfect example. Think about his prayer life. Think about the fact that he would go into a desert place or go into a mountain apart to pray. Now look, was he just going out there faking it? To set an example for us? Or was he, in his humanity, because of kenosis, in need? That's the point. He was going to the Father. For the Father's will, he was going to the Father. For the Father's power. Because spiritual ministry demands spiritual energy. And he has set aside using his own inherent spiritual energy. And therefore, he had to depend on the Holy Spirit just like we do. Man, hallelujah. Now think about this. If the Lord Jesus in his humanity had to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit, how much more do we in our sin-cursed humanity? Now, for Jesus, according to John 17, he said he was in the Father, and the Father was in him. And, of course, that's through the Holy Spirit. So he was in the Father in him, through the Spirit, and therefore, the mind of Christ is not I, but the Father. Why? Because he was in the Father, and Father in him. Now, he finished his work of the cross. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father. He received the promise of the Spirit. He sent the Spirit so that when you and I trust Christ, then we're placed into Christ and he's placed into us. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The facts all occur the moment you get saved. It's faith that accesses the function so that you get to experience the facts. But the point is, for us, when we get saved, now we're placed into Christ, and Christ is placed into us. So for him, he was in the Father in him, therefore his mind was not I but the Father. For us, we're in Christ, and Christ is in us, so that our mind is not I but Christ. We got it. So now let's go to the believer's mind of humility. It's not I, but Christ. Just as Christ was not I, but the Father. Again, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's imperative. At the end of verse 12, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, we're not talking about human ability because Jesus, in his own humanity, said, I'm not able. We're talking about somehow accessing divine ability, and so you got to get on to verse 13, for it is God which works in you both to will. There's your faith response, and to do. There's your spirit enablement of his good pleasure. Faith is always a response, always, because it is God that worketh in you first before you ever make a right choice, before you ever will correctly. And so you then have that choice. You can resist or you can respond. So man is responsible. Faith is not a work. It's a response ability that God says is not a work because to him that worketh not, but believeth. So it's not a work. It's dependence upon the worker. And thus, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Faith is always a response, but when you do, he enables so that it's not I, but Christ. Not I. Deny self. Set aside self-will. Set aside self-strength, self-power, self-ability. Set aside the sovereignty of self. Set aside the right to your rights. You see, that's what we're talking about. Now, for us, that is going to involve all sorts of honesty and cleansing and so on. But this is the essence of what we saw in the pattern of Christ in the sense of He set aside his will as a human. He set aside his power as a human so that he could depend on God's. Now, friends, think about this. If we don't do this, if we just kind of go forward with self-will, because we all have lots of self-will, and it pops its head up every day. And if we go forward with self-strength, self-power, self-ability, all based on self-dependence, then here's what happens. We live a flesh-filled life. Now, that can be manifested either in irreligiousness, would be its extreme form, or it can be manifested in counterfeit religiousness, in the extreme, the other direction. In other words, when it comes to the flesh, irreligion is simply the works of the flesh. We'd call it unrighteousness, the evil works of unrighteousness. You know, adultery, fornication, strife, envy, so forth and so on. Okay, it is the baser side of the flesh. Whereas counterfeit religiousness, that's not unrighteousness, that's self-righteousness. But in God's sight, it's a filthy rag. It's not the evil works of the flesh, it is the dead works of the flesh. In other words, instead of the works of the flesh, it's the work of the flesh, the strength of the flesh, the power of the flesh. It is self-righteousness. It's the deceptive, noble side of the flesh. But when you depend on the flesh to overcome the flesh, it doesn't work. Because either you cave in and are manifestly defeated, or you create this facade of form that denies the power thereof, and you're still defeated because it's a filthy rag in God's sight. And quite frankly, even for those people who have the shell of righteousness, that self-righteousness, flesh is flesh, they're usually covering up all sorts of dirt and unrighteousness too. It's just kind of how it works. Now, if we don't get a hold of this mind of Christ and allow that mind to be in us, this is where we end up. Flesh, self-will, self-power. And whether it's self-indulgence or whether it's self-dependence, it's still all the flesh. Now, friends, where are we on this? Have we really come to grips with not I? Now, I'm a preacher's kid. You know, I grew up in church and all that. So, in my setting, the irreligiousness thing wasn't much of an option. No, it was an option. I mean, we all had to make our choices. Dad had a way of curbing our choices. It was not just that he could swing a belt. Now, he wasn't much good at swinging a bat, but he could swing a belt. But far greater than that, he had our hearts. And you didn't want to break his heart. But even at that, we all had our moments of rebellion. I remember one time, I had my driver's license, so I was at least 16, or maybe 17 when this happened. And I don't remember what happened, but I got mad. I thought, I'm going to rebel. So, Dad let us drive the car if it was available and so forth. So, I had the keys, man. I went out to that car and I turned on the ignition. Well, every rebel that I knew listened to rock music. Well, I had never listened to rock music in my life, you know. And so, but I thought, well, if I'm going to rebel, I'm going to do this in style. And so, I turned on the ignition, I turned on the radio, and didn't take long to find a rock station. And man, it was thumping. Boom, boom, boom. You know how you hear them coming down the street, you know. And so, I'm backing out of that driveway. I'm going down the street, and here I am. Boom, boom, boom. I said, man, I'm rebelling. Well, after about 2 minutes of that, I got under such conviction, I turned it off. Thanks to the prayers of my dear mother. Well, we all had our moments of rebellion. But, you know, for me, it was a whole lot easier to go to the counterfeit religious side of things. It was less painful. I didn't understand the Christ life. I really didn't. My father did. He lived it. I did not understand it. I knew the form. I knew what to look like. I knew the box. the list, whatever you want to call it. I had it all down, you know, look this way, act this way, don't do this, do this, and this kind of music, this kind of that, not this, not this, but this, and I had it all down. But friends, that's not spirituality. An unsaved person can imitate every bit of that. It's counterfeit religiousness. And I hate to say it, but I was about 30 years old before I began to listen to God's wake-up calls on this flesh-filled life thing. Now, you know, it doesn't mean that the whole thing was the flesh. I mean, we all have our moments of desperation where we accidentally happened into faith. Praise the Lord for that, you know. But without those moments of desperation, I'd drift right back to just self-will, self-dependence, even for ministry. But when I was about 30 years old, God began to open my eyes. And that was just the beginning of the journey. The futility of the flesh, the necessity of the spirit, the futility of flesh dependence, the necessity of God dependence, the futility of flesh enablement, the necessity of spirit enablement. And what a wake-up call that was. And yes, there was all sorts of sin that needed to be confessed and so forth and so on. Praise God for the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. But you know, over these years, I've discovered that was just the beginning of the journey. There was a whole lot more layers of flesh than I realized had to be peeled back. You know, some of us are like an onion. There's lots of layers. And you know, the deeper it goes, the more it hurts. But it's needful. And it is for our good. Have we come to grips with not my will, not my power? Friends, have we really come to that? The American church is filled with a lot of self-will, I'm afraid, and a lot of self-power. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Let's set aside that self-will stuff. Let's set aside that self-power stuff, all the fake, the pretense, the mask. And let's get to, but Christ. There's faith. There's dependence. There's going beyond the setting aside of self-will and self-power to the submitting to God's will and God's power. As we depend on the power of Christ, as we depend on His will, as we take His desire, His blueprint for our lives, and we depend on His power, because there's no other way to fulfill His blueprint but by His power. Let's get there. You know what that is? It's true humility. My father used to say, humility is honesty. And I'd scratch my head thinking, what in the world is he saying? Okay, it's beginning to come together as I see this passage unfold. True humility starts with honesty regarding the inadequacy of your will and your power, so that you depend on God's will and His power, which of necessity He blesses. You see, true humility is honesty, I can't, and faith, He can. Ah, you know what? That means that humility is not a pious error. I have found that truly spirit-filled people live in the spiritual realm. They live in the heavenlies, but they're down to earth in the earthlies. And somebody who puts on a pious air in the earthlies, he's not in the heavenlies. It's a fake. You know, the humility of Jesus was not a pious air. If He said, I am not able, what honesty in His humanity, so that He trusted the Father. What faith? Okay, that's not a pious air. That's true humility. And you know, the humility of Jesus was not in doing menial task. You say, well, didn't He wash the disciples' feet? He sure did, once. Now look, none of us should be above menial tasks. We all have to do them. You know, after a week of revival meetings, you know, normally I got my fifth wheel trailer with me. You know, you're praising God for His work and answering prayer, and you pack up on Saturday in your fifth wheel, and you go to a dump station. Now, if you don't know what that is, talk to somebody with an RV, but it is a menial task, let me tell you. Well, we all have to do that. But my point is that the humility of Jesus was not in his going around doing menial tasks. He was not above it. He did wash the disciples' feet. But most of the time he was saying, no, here's what I want you to do. Here's where I want you to go. His servant leadership, that's a popular phrase in our day, I think so often gets misunderstood. People think you go around and wash toilets. No, no. His servant leadership was this. His leadership was his service. But it was in the will and power of the Father. That's humility. And friends, the same need be true for us. And for Jesus, it says in verse 9, wherefore, because of this, God also hath highly exalted him. And do you know what God says about us? This is stunning. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. How can that be? Why? Because when you humble yourself, it's not I but Christ. And when it's not I but Christ, the Father can exalt Christ. And we get to piggyback on it. That's amazing. That's who he is. Now, apparently, this generation of believers got a hold of this because we read in the book of Acts, they turned their world upside down. And do you know, it was not a favorable world. They did not have a Baptist church on every corner in Corinth. They didn't have any. It was pagan, rotten, wicked. New York City and San Francisco have not reached the sin of Corinth. It was not a favorable time. Did you know that Ronald Reagan was not the emperor of Rome? It was not favorable at all. But they got a hold of this. They let the mind of Jesus be in them. And friends, when it's not I but Christ, then God's on the move. And that's what our world needs today. We must embrace the mind of Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer.